The air was filled with excitement on that Sunday morning when Jesus stepped out of the door of his friend Lazarus' house in Bethany. It was his fourth trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but this was a special time. Ironically, this was the day when the lambs would be gathered by the families for the sacrifice that would be offered on the Passover Saturday that was to follow. And I'm reminded of the time some 30 years before this when Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was a sunny day as usual, and as Jesus stepped out of the door, he stepped into a crowd of people that had gathered even in this small village because the air was filled with excitement and expectancy. And the question was buzzing through the multitude of people. Could this be the one? Could this be the day? Is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? And is today the day that he will enter into Jerusalem to claim his kingdom? Jesus turned up the pathway, followed by his disciples and the crowd, and went out to the main road that would lead up over the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem through the Golden Gate. And as they got to the road, he called two of his disciples apart and said, "Go to the village up ahead, Bethphage, about a half mile. And there I want you to procure a donkey for me. And if anybody asks you why you're taking the donkey, just tell them that I, your master, said to get it." And so the disciples, maybe scratching their heads, went ahead and did what the Lord had told them and brought the donkey back, and he mounted the donkey. Matthew wants to be sure that we, the readers, understand the significance of that when he says this in Matthew 21, 4 and 5, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There was tremendously important symbolism in the donkey because the donkey represented humility and servanthood. Normally, the king would have come in on a white horse, and we know from reading the book of Revelation that Jesus will come on a white horse someday. But this day, the king came on a donkey because the king himself knew what awaited him inside the gates of the city. As they rounded the bend on the Mount of Olives and they caught their first glimpse of the city, they could see already the multitudes of people from the city itself, people from all over the world who had come to offer the Passover sacrifice, coming out from the city gates, having heard that Jesus was there, ready to crown him as their king. "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest," they shouted. The king is here. The prince is come at last. And as Jesus rounded that curve, the excitement was so great that the people probably didn't notice that the king himself was weeping for the people and weeping for the city. For he knew that just a few days from that same crowd, led then by the religious leaders, would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For 6 months he had been telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die a criminal's death on the cross. That day no one could believe that that kind of thing would happen. But happen it did. And so as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews today, we ask the question, why did the Son have to suffer? I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews, the second chapter. And I want to read verses 10 through 18. And if you have notes provided in the bulletin, you'll notice that all of those verses are listed there. We're just going to cover the first of three reasons of why the Son had to suffer today. But these are some of the most precious verses in all the Bible to us, because they show us how appropriate and how beautiful it was that Jesus came to suffer. We read, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Three reasons here why the Son had to suffer. Today we're going to look at reason number one. But before we do that, I want you to look with me at verse 10, because verse 10 is kind of the summary or the introduction of everything that he's going to say. It's a verse worth memorizing. It's a verse filled with words that we need to look at in more detail. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The first thing he tells us is that it was fitting for God to cause the Son to suffer. This word fitting is an interesting one. It means to be so appropriate for the situation as to be attractive. In other words, the word fitting has an aesthetic sense to it as well as a sense of rightness. It's not just rightness, but it's rightness that is so right that it's beautiful. It kind of reminds me of my experience on Valentine's Day this year and how everything was that led up to that. I really wanted to surprise my wife for Valentine's Day by taking her to Evans here in town. We'd never been there before. We'd heard so much about it. And both Evan and Candy had invited us many times to come and join them for dinner. And I was going to surprise Renee with a Valentine's dinner at Evans. And the only trouble is, let me give you a warning, if you want to go to Evans on Valentine's Day, make your arrangements weeks ahead of time. I thought, you know, I call them Monday, Friday's no problem. Well, it was a problem. I wasn't able to get the reservation. And so I was somewhat disappointed, and so I made reservations at another of our favorite restaurants in town and made that okay. But I wanted to surprise Renee because we'd never been there before. And it happened that Friday morning I went to Sierra Athletic Club and ran into Candy right there at the club. And this proves that it pays to work out. One of those little benefits. And I said to Candy, you know what? I'm really disappointed because I thought we were going to be able to go to Evans tonight, and I should have known better, should have made reservations ahead of time, but maybe next time. And she says, you know what? I think we've had a cancellation at 8 o'clock. Let me run and check. I'll call you right back at the club and let you know. So anyway, that worked out, and thanks to their graciousness and their effort, I was able to surprise Renee by, instead of turning at the Y, we just went straight and went out to Evans to dinner that night. And I wish I could have Renee here to describe it for you in detail, because you know how us guys are. I mean, we walk in and somebody says, describe it for me, and we say, it was good. That's it. It was good, you know. And we don't. It's kind of like when we go to the doctor, well, what did the doctor say? Well, I'm alive today. That's about all we can do. But it was beautiful. I mean, everything was appropriate. The decorations were appropriate. They've taken that little house and they, with simplicity and with elegance, they've just made it into a place of beauty. And the waiters and waitresses were dressed simply but elegantly, and every course went beyond my expectations because the food not only tasted wonderful, which is most important to me, but it was every dish we got was a work of art. What a perfect evening. And then, of course, Evan, the owner, added to the appropriateness of the evening by buying us a bottle of wine. And the only deal was we had to leave a glass for him there so that when he walked by once in a while, he could take a sip. It was just perfect. It was so appropriate as to be beautiful. Now, let me illustrate this point further by showing you the contrast. Because after Valentine's Day, the next week, we went to our annual meetings over to Sylmar. And we always get together with Renee and Lori Schlepfer when we get over there. And that's a special time for Renee and Lori, too, because they were married on Valentine's Day. And they have a tradition that they follow since they've been over there. Is what they do is they go over to the Monterey coast on their anniversary, and they always eat dinner at a restaurant. I think it's called Garbo's, which is an exclusive French restaurant over there. And again, they did this year, and they were looking forward to what we would call a very fitting and appropriate celebration. They went into this very elegant restaurant, and it happened that in the section of the restaurant they were in, there was only one other couple, and they thought, oh, this is going to be delightful. And so they sat down, and they were saying to each other all of those romantic things that you say on Valentine's Day, and especially if Valentine's Day is your anniversary. And that they noticed that the older couple that was in the room with them, the man got up and went to the bathroom, and he was gone for a length of time. And he came back, and he sat down, and he said, this, real loud, so everybody could, this blankety blank prostate of mine. And then he started in this real loud, lengthy, detailed discussion about how hard it was to go to the bathroom. And it was kind of like Renee and Lori, they couldn't believe their ears. I mean, they're in this delightful, exclusive, elegant restaurant, and here's this old guy talking about his prostate. Wow. And then the waiter brought the soup, and just at the time they started eating their soup, every time they would take a mouthful of soup, the same old guy would snort in between. So can you imagine? You're sitting there. It was just totally inappropriate. Well, seriously, think about this word being used in this context. Think about the implications of this word. In this context, this word is used to describe God's attitude toward the suffering of Jesus. In God's mind, this was not only the right thing to do, it was the appropriate thing to do. It was a beautiful thing to do. Now, to buttress that point that he makes here, he identifies God as the one for whom and through whom everything exists. In other words, this person who is deeming the sufferings of Jesus as appropriate is not only the Father of Jesus, but he is the God of all creation. The one who is in charge, the one who makes things happen. If there's anybody in the universe who has the right to say, this is appropriate and this is not, it is God Himself. The one through whom and for whom everything exists. When I think about the impact of this statement, I think about the statement in Isaiah 53:10 that says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. There's a famous preacher, long dead. Some of you older folks might remember the name Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was one of the most well-known Baptist preachers in the United States. He had a daily radio program that was broadcast all over the United States. Pastor for many years at Riverside Baptist Church, very eloquent speaker, Harry Emerson Fosdick, said that he found this whole teaching about the cross and the shed blood repugnant. And through all of his years of preaching, he led people down the flowery path to hell instead of heaven, because this idea of the suffering and the shedding of blood of Christ was repugnant. And I say this to you today, that only the most arrogant and self-righteous among us could find the cross to be repugnant. Only people who do not understand the awfulness of our sin. That testimony that God Himself would find it a fitting thing, an appropriate thing, a beautiful thing to send His Son to suffer and die is testimony to the awfulness of sin and the greatness of God's love. That He would not only be willing to do what He did, but to declare in His love for us that it was appropriate and beautiful that His Son would sacrifice His life for us. I'm reminded of another passage of Scripture that I hadn't intended to share with you, but I was thinking about it before the early message in 1 Corinthians. You don't need to turn to it, but Paul just writes this about the cross in 1:18 and following. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, the cross, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see, the cross of Jesus was not only the right thing to do, it was not only the only thing that God could do to save us, but is the most beautiful thing in God's eyes, because it is the way that you and I, who are hopelessly lost in our sin, can be intimately, eternally related to the God of all creation. He goes on to describe Jesus in this way. He says He is the author of salvation. That means He's the pioneer, the hero, the commander who goes ahead of His people to clear the path from danger and blaze a trail for them to follow. Whenever I see that word, that beautiful word, the author of salvation, I think of Mike Lowry, one of my buddies that I grew up with. And there was an old pottery factory in town that was closed and abandoned and in ruins for the most part. And of course, we weren't supposed to go in there. No trespassing signs all over the place. But that was like a magnet for us young adventurers. And what one of our favorite things to do was to sneak into the pottery factory at night. But I dare to say I probably never would have gone in there if it weren't for Mike Lowry, because Mike was the guy we could always say, okay, Mike, you go ahead and we'll follow you. You know, Mike was a pioneer. Well, there are some other more notable pioneers that we could speak of. Bartholomew Diaz, you probably never heard of him, Portuguese sailor who dared to sail around the southern tip of Africa, what they called the Cape of Storms, because so many people had been shipwrecked there. But Bartholomew Diaz found the way through the Cape, and he did such a good job that after he did that, they called it the Cape of Good Hope. Then there was Jackie Robinson on April 11th, 1947, who dared to play second base for the Brooklyn Dodgers and to break the color barrier in Major League Baseball. Then there was perhaps a simpler, less notable person named Rosa Parks, who one day, December 5th, 1955, just refused to give up her seat at the front of the bus and to move to the bus and sparked the modern-day civil rights movement. You see, Jesus was not only the one who died to save us, but he walked a path in his life and death so that he could blaze a trail for us to follow. In fact, the verse goes on to say that he was made perfect through his suffering. And Hebrews is the only author that dares to speak of Jesus in this way, because when we think of Jesus, we could say, how could he become more perfect? There was only one thing missing in the God-man's life. And that was that God wanted him to walk a pathway of humanity through humility and suffering. And as the Bible dares to go on and say, to become sin for us. The next time you read, and it would be appropriate to do so this week, the events in the Gospels of what they call Passion Week, the days and the hours that led up to Jesus dying on the cross, you'll see that this wasn't just some mechanical kind of thing, but Jesus suffered the agony of separation from his Father, bearing all of the guilt for all of the sin that has ever been committed. He took it upon himself, because that was the right thing to do. That was the appropriate thing to do. That was the beautiful thing to do, because that is the ultimate expression of God's love. So that God could have relationship with us and we with him for all of eternity. Why did the Son have to suffer? What was he fully qualified to accomplish? Well, today in closing, I just want to look at the first of the things that was accomplished in the suffering of the Son in verses 11 through 13. It says in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews likes to talk about the holiness of God and our holiness. In Hebrews 10:10, the author says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 14, because of the one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. You know, I have this internal conflict that's going on with tuna. Maybe you can identify with this. I love tuna. The only problem is, I don't care what I do, apart from wearing gloves, whenever I eat a tuna sandwich, I walk away and my fingers smell like tuna. Now, I don't think that I'm abnormal, because then I go and wash my hands and for some reason it doesn't work. The rest of the day, I smell like tuna. Honestly, I think about that before I have a tuna sandwich. I think, what am I going to have to do today where people might smell my fingers? So far, I've come up okay on that. But you know what? That makes me think of our vain attempts on ourselves, on our own part, to become holy. I remember the night I sensed my need for God, and I went to find out what I could do to please God. And I got the bad news that even though I was 24 years old and had done a lot of bad things, it wouldn't matter if I was 4 years old or 3 or 2 or 10, whatever, that there's no one who can come to God in the hope that we can do enough, wash our hands enough, to get the smell of sin off of us. You could live a dozen lifetimes and it would not be enough. But the good news is, because of the one singular sacrifice of Jesus, because he blazed the trail for us, he has opened the way of holiness to us so that we can be a part of the family of God. To be holy is to be absolutely separated from evil unto God. That's what Jesus accomplished. And more intimately, what holiness does is it makes us family with God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time exegeting these last verses for you down to verse 13. There's quotes from the Old Testament that are significant, but you notice the last one in verse 13? And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Here's what I picture. It's if Jesus enters into God's throne room and proudly says, "Here am I and the children you've given me." In our vernacular, it would be like Jesus saying, "Here am I." And then God would look behind you and see all these people. People that don't look too holy to me. And Jesus says, "That's okay, God. They're with me." You ever had anybody do that for you? "They're with me." You see, one of the great gaps between our head knowledge and our heart knowledge of our relationship with God is that our head tells us all this good theological stuff, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and resurrected so that we might have eternal life, and we accept Jesus by faith. And the trouble is, when it gets to our heart, most of us think that all that does is open up the way so that God will finally, at last, maybe tolerate us. We come into those doors and we worship God and we feel dirty. We feel dirty because of our past lives and the awful things we've done. We feel dirty because of the thoughts that we've thunk and the words that we've said and the things that we've done this past week. If anybody walks in here feeling like they're okay, then I wonder. But the problem is we don't stop and realize how beautiful what God did for us is. Because what he's saying here is that it opens the way not just for us to be tolerated, but for us to be accepted and welcomed as God's family. Jesus says, "Lord, here I am. Hey, and they're with me." You know, I used to work out with my buddy Ed Harris down at Sierra Athletic Club. We're going to start doing that again because Ed really needs to get working out again. You can tell by looking. I don't need to. But anyway, Ed and I, and we used to work out. Here we are, a couple of middle-aged guys, and we go to this club. And those of you who are locals and go to the club, you'll understand what I'm talking about. But Ed and I used to kind of pride ourselves on the fact that, you know, most of the, with all these hunks around, these body guys, young guys, all the girls like to talk to us. You know, that we just noticed that. Now, we barely noticed it. And of course, even in, you know, overweight middle-aged men, we have this delusion in the back of our brain that maybe we still are good-looking and attractive and all that kind of stuff. So the first thought that went through our minds was, yeah, that's it, you know. We haven't lost the old touch there, you know. Well, and then we thought, maybe it's just because they think we're harmless, and they're right. And the third thing we realized was, no, the reason they were being nice to us is because Ed's got money, and I was with him. And I'm not so proud. I'm with him. You see, that's what Jesus is saying about us. I mean, you think about that. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is never ashamed of us. You know, if you were able physically to walk down the street with him wherever you'd go, and if everybody knew who Jesus was, Jesus would not be ashamed at all. He would not hesitate at all to say, you know what, he's with me, she's with me, they're part of my family. See, that's the reason Jesus suffered, is so that God could welcome us without reservation into his family, to designate us as holy pure, set apart, so that God can put his arms around us without any reservation and say, welcome, you belong to me. Is that not beautiful? It was fitting that the one through whom and for whom all things would cause his son to be completed through suffering, wasn't it? Let's pray together, shall we? And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and just before I dismiss us in prayer, I want to give you a chance to let this beautiful truth sink into your hearts and lives. Because I know that there's a warfare going on right now with the flesh and the devil and the world that constantly tells you that you're not good enough. Or constantly tells you that there's some kind of hoop that you've got to jump through. But you know the message is? It was beautiful what God did. He did it for you. Not just the other people in the room, but for you. And maybe you've even tried to be a religious person or a good person. Maybe you're trying that now. Maybe that's why you're here today. But I want to say to you now, the truth of God's word is that God loves you so much. He knew that there was not enough hoops in the universe for you to jump through to belong to him. And he gave his son for you. And all he wants you to do is, without reservation, is to accept that free gift. Take it to yourself by faith. And you can do that right now. We don't even make you jump through any hoops at Sierra. Just say to God, yes, I believe. I take Jesus and what he did for myself. I want to know, God, that you not only tolerate me, but you accept me and welcome me into your family. And I believe it's through Jesus that that can happen. Now, most of you in the room have done that. But I know enough about myself and about people that the reality of daily life can rob us of the richness, of the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ. And I just want you in these moments just to say, Lord, thank you. And I've accepted that gift, but I've felt, frankly, tolerated, not accepted. And Lord, I just want to welcome your welcome into my life by faith today. Father, only you can work the miracle of new life. And only you can cause our hearts to be open to the richness of what it means to belong to you. And I commend these people to you this day in the hope and expectation that they would appreciate in a new way how appropriate it was for you to do what you've done. How wonderful it is to be loved by you with a love that overthrows our imperfection and our sin. And my prayer is that they would be free to welcome the welcome that you've given to us. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming today.